1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 to 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but any gossips and busybodies saying these things ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sheets on the back of your outline as well, which should give us a bit of a steer where we're going to go for the next few minutes together. Let me lead us in a prayer as we begin and as we look at this passage. Father, we ask very much that you'd be with us this morning as we look at your words. Please be with me, help me to explain it clearly and rightly and in a way which engages. And please, Father, for all of us, would we listen? And would we not just listen with our ears, but would our hearts be changed by your word and by what you want to say to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a little phrase that we use all the time at Holy Trinity. Church, family. But as I was thinking about it this past week, it made me think, slightly strangely, of slush puppies. You come across slush puppies? You know, the brightly coloured crushed ice drink flavoured with very, very sweet syrup. And the reason it made me think of slush puppies is because of something I remember a comedian once saying about what a brilliant, if slightly underhand, bit of marketing slush puppies and the name slush puppies are. Because they are essentially slush. There's no getting away from that. They are slush. And who wants to drink slush? Answer, nobody. Slush is bad, but puppies are nice. Who doesn't love puppies? So even though baby dogs have absolutely nothing to do with crushed ice, just add the word puppies and people will buy it. It seems to work. Well, is something similar going on? We might wonder, when it comes to this little phrase, church family. Is it an equally underhand bit of marketing, adding a nice word, family, to a nasty word, church, to soften the blow. A tool for making notices just that bit more palatable because we call them church family news. A way to make a dusty, hierarchical institution sound a bit more warm and cuddly and attractive. Well, I'm sorry to say that sometimes that is exactly what it is. Sometimes church does have about as much to do with being a family as slush has to do with puppies. And if that has been your experience of church, whether here at Holy Trinity or elsewhere, can I say I'm really sorry? Church and churches can be like that. And yet that is not how it should be. Indeed, that is not at all what Paul describes as he draws this picture of the dream church here in 1 Timothy. Because what he describes, what he outlines, and what we should therefore be praying for and working towards is a genuine family. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy this morning, but it's not the first time this theme has come up. It's there at the end of chapter 3. Do you remember these central verses in the letter where Paul tells Timothy he's writing so that, verse 15, if he's delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in what? God's household. God's family. Because that is what people join when they become Christians, as they're adopted into God's family. It's why potential church leaders should be tested in their own biological family first, because leading a church is leading a family. It's why Paul can call Timothy my true son in the faith, in chapter 1, verse 1. But church being a family isn't just a nice idea. No, it has implications for how we behave. And that is what we get here in chapter 5. You see, if church is to be a genuine family, there are two key areas we're going to need to work hard on. Real family relationships and real family care. So first, real family relationships. That's verses 1 to 2. Let me read them for us again. Remember, they're addressed to Timothy in the first instance. This follows straight on from chapter 4, Paul's instructions to Timothy. But surely there's also a wider application as we all relate to each other here at Holy Trinity. Verse 1, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Don't rebuke an older man harshly. Notice Paul assumes that rebukes will be needed in church life. One of the things he says the Bible is useful for in chapter 2 is rebuking. It means we should expect to be pulled up short by the Bible. We should expect to find rubbing up against what it says unsettling and uncomfortable at times. And those rebukes will often come through other people, perhaps through church leaders. So Paul isn't saying, don't ever tell anyone they're wrong. What's crucial is the manner in which that's done. Exhort him as if he were your father. Some of you, like me, will have lost your fathers. Some may never have known them. Some may wish they had never known them. So I appreciate this might be a sensitive subject for some. But you can see what he's saying, can't you? Because you wouldn't talk to your dad just the same way that you talk to your mates or your colleagues at work. If you've got something difficult to say, you say it gently, respectfully, with grace and tact. You buy him a drink first. You first let him beat you at golf or Scrabble or whatever it is he likes. Well, that is how it should be with older men at church. Paul's saying the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, that doesn't just apply in the nuclear family. No, that applies in the church family too. So there should be a particular respect for age, which I'm sad to say is massively countercultural in our day, isn't it? But also for gender. It means older women are to be treated with particular respect. Treat older women as mothers. While the instruction for dealing with younger women is more specific, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Absolute purity. Not even a hint of any kind of scandal. It means being careful who we meet up with and when and how we do it. It's especially important for church leaders, but for all of us, we're to leave no room for relationships to be misconstrued. These instructions also rule out, I think, any kind of misogyny. I think it's really important to say that. See, the Bible's teaching on male headship that we looked at a few weeks ago does not mean that women are to be talked down to or disrespected in any way. Not if men are to treat them as mothers or sisters. So I say it again. There is no place for misogyny or mansplaining or everyday sexism in the church family. Real family relationships. And two applications, two implications of this. And the first is pretty obvious, but surely it means we need to know each other. Because it's hard to act as family if you don't know other people, isn't it? So embracing these verses and the teaching of these verses will involve a deliberate decision to be involved in each other's lives. Those who feel they're on the fringe, on the periphery, perhaps acting as second cousins or estranged uncles, come and be brothers and sisters. Come on the church weekend away. Wasn't that a great advert for it? Come to the church fun day next week. Arrange to meet up with someone from church during the week. But more than just knowing each other, if we're to live this out and be a genuine church family, I guess we will need to know a variety of ages and stages. So after coffee, as you come through to the parish centre, well, don't just talk to other mums if you're a mum, or other middle-aged men if you're a middle-aged man, or other senior citizens if you're a senior citizen. Let's branch out. Let's be a family. And on a deeper level, let me ask, well, who at church might you look to as a spiritual mother or a spiritual father, particularly if you don't have Christian parents? Or who might you be a mother or father to? Who could you have that brotherly, sisterly relationship with? Not just an acquaintance, not just someone you see once a week, a brother, a sister. Well, second application, and this is very practical, we need to apply the family filter. Some of you might have family filters on your broadbands or your Netflix to stop your kids looking at things they shouldn't. It's not exactly what I mean here. What I mean is asking ourselves, before we speak or act, would I say this to a member of my family? Would I treat my mum, my dad, my brother, my sister in this way? When someone says something that is frankly stupid in a PCC meeting. When someone's forgotten that they're on a rota despite the fact they've had 76 reminders from Church Builder. When someone expresses a view that you violently disagree with in growth group. Let me encourage you to apply the family filter. Would I speak that way to my dad? Would I treat my sister in that way? I hope that won't stop us saying the hard things. In fact, I hope it will enable us to say them. But it will affect how we say things. It'll affect how we treat one another. So before we speak, before we act, before we reply to that email, think family. Apply the family filter. Real family relationships. But secondly, real family care. You see, verses 3 to 16 focus in on one particular group from verses 1 to 2. It's the older women. And specifically here, those who have lost their husbands, widows. It's interesting, care of widows is presented as something of a barometer of the spiritual health of God's people right through the Bible. We saw that in Deuteronomy. It's there in the prophets. It's there in James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Seems to have been a particular issue in Ephesus at this time, hence Paul devoting 14 verses to it. We're not told why, but remember, this was a society without a welfare state or a benefit system. So how this church responded to and cared for these vulnerable women in their midst was a real test of their credentials as a church family. And while the rubber might hit the road in a different place or different places for us, there are definitely still things that we can learn. And I want us to see four principles as we go along. At first glance, these verses could seem very negative. These strict qualifications for getting on the list. All these people the church shouldn't care for, it could come across as quite cold and calculating. But verse 3 and verse 16 make clear why this is necessary. Verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And verse 16, end of the verse, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Do you see, the point isn't to get people off the list. The point is to make sure that those who really need help get it. To avoid squeaky wheel syndrome, where it's simply those who complain the loudest who get all the attention. See, this church in Ephesus, like every church, including our own, had limited resources. There was only so much money. People only had so much time. They couldn't do everything. They couldn't help everyone. So what are Paul's principles for prioritizing in this really important area of real family care? Well, the first is to ask whether the widow in question has family who can help. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. And here's the principle for us. Church family doesn't replace biological family. Church family doesn't replace biological family. Yes, we want to take seriously Jesus' words about putting him first, even before our families. But most of the time, Jesus sends us back into our families. And putting our religion into practice, as verse 4 puts it, literally exercising godliness, means providing for, caring for our families. Just as much as it means going to the church prayer meeting or doing evangelism. I hope that might be an encouragement for some here who perhaps have elderly parents, and visiting them, caring for them, well, it means actually you can't do quite as much here as you'd really like to. Or maybe you have other family responsibilities, looking after grandchildren, and you sometimes feel guilty about the church stuff you have to say no to. Well, don't. Be affirmed. Be encouraged. You are putting your religion into practice. And look at the end of verse 4. Paul says, this is pleasing to God. But perhaps others of us need to be challenged, because verse 8 is pretty full on, isn't it? Anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even pagans know they need to care for their families, Paul is saying. And being a Christian should make us more diligent, not less. I think I need to hear this rebuke myself. And it's not just on the level of when did you last go and see Granny, though that might be a good question to ask, but at a much deeper level too. See, it's become the default in our culture that the state shoulders the burden, the responsibility for caring for the elderly. And yet that is not the biblical default. The welfare state system does not nullify our responsibility. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your family, and you're desperate for others to come to know Jesus. You pray for that every single day. But who is it who cuts your parents' grass? Your non-Christian brother. Who is it who de-ices their drive? Your non-Christian sister. Now, of course, balancing commitments to two families, biological family and church family, that is really tough. But let's not allow our commitments at church to make us bad spouses or bad children or bad parents. Here's the second principle, more briefly. Our priority as a church is caring for church members. Of course, that doesn't stop us as individuals from being involved in all kinds of things in the wider community, or even setting things up in the community. I hope that some of us will. But our priority as a church is caring for those who are part of our church family. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And that is what verses 5 to 6 and verse 9 to 11 are talking about. It's not a tick list of spiritual achievements. It's just a sketch of a normal Christian life. Everyday godliness. Again, it's just a question of limited resources and gospel priorities, which will mean saying no to other good causes, so that we can really care for our church family. And so that we don't get distracted from our main task, which is to share with our community and our world that trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So being part of the church family is a factor, but so is age. Verse 9. Paul says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. Now, I realize that 60 is the new 30. But back then, 60 was seriously old. Okay, we need to realize that. Times have changed. Seriously, it was an old age. And Paul addresses younger widows in verses 11 to 15. It's hard to be exactly sure what was going on. But it seems that some younger women who had lost their husbands, maybe to disease, maybe to war, were being supported by the church. And perhaps they'd even taken a vow that they would not marry again in order to get on that list. Remember this teaching that's going around Ephesus that Paul hints at in chapter 4, verse 3. The suggestion that not getting married was more godly, the more committed thing to do. Well, that was all well and good in the first few months. Perhaps the first few years after losing their husbands, when they never imagined they could love another man again. But then one day a handsome newcomer joined the church, and one or two had second thoughts about their vows. Or worse still, romance at church just wasn't an option because everyone knew their promise never to get married again. So romantic interests had to be pursued elsewhere, perhaps with men who weren't Christians, leading some of these women to abandon their faith in Jesus altogether. Paul's advice is simple. Don't put them on the list in the first place, but encourage them, if it's possible, to get married again. It's part of a strong emphasis in 1 Timothy that getting married and having kids is a valuable thing for women to do. It's not the only thing women can do, of course, but it's not second best. It is a beautiful way for a woman to live out her Christian life and calling. Perhaps there are women here who have given up high-flying careers to change nappies and who need to hear that, and who need to be affirmed in that decision. Of course, we could get a bit ridiculous in applying all of this. Paul is not saying that if a woman is 59 and a half and in desperate need, you've got to wait 6 months until you do anything for her. He's not saying that. He's not saying that every widow will be able to remarry. But I hope we can see what he is getting at. And I think the principle for us is this. We need to identify real needs. Here it is age and no family to help. And there seems to have been a particular issue with widows in the church. But it might well be different for us. It might be that someone's family live an awfully long way away. Or that family might be broken by something other than death. And there are lots of other categories of vulnerable people, aren't there? Orphans, single parents, refugees, the unemployed, those who are unwell, both physically and mentally. It's another argument for knowing each other better than we sometimes do, part of which is an obligation on us not to be anonymous. There is an onus on us to be appropriately honest. And please never feel that you're being a burden. We're a family. But we need to remember too that people who are struggling often find it hard to express what is really going on. Or they're simply afraid to ask for help, even when they really need it. And so we need to be sensitively proactive in gently probing, in identifying real needs and using our imagination, and where appropriate, sharing those needs. And where we find them, well, we need to meet them. It's the last principle I want to draw out of this. We need to meet real needs in practical and, if necessary, costly ways. You see, church being a family isn't just a nice idea. It must affect things. We need to put our money where our mouth is. We need to put our resources where our rhetoric is, demonstrating real family care. Now, of course, much of the time, this will just happen naturally, informally, organically. Not everything has to be put onto a rota. But it is worth mentioning that we're currently rethinking and restructuring our pastoral care team. I don't know if we'll end up with a formal list like they seem to have had in Ephesus, but we do want to get better organized for exactly this reason, so that people in real need don't fall through the cracks, so that we can show real family care. We'll doubtless be appealing for help at some point for those who might be able to offer lifts to church or to hospital or medical appointments, to help with groceries and shopping, or perhaps at the other end of the spectrum in helping with childcare. And while I know what it's like when you get yet another flyer, yet another email in your inbox asking for help, well, let me encourage you not to simply ignore it when it comes. Of course, it won't be possible, it won't be appropriate for all of us to help. But please recognize how important this issue is, that it comes right out of God's words, here in 1 Timothy 5. But more than that, as we finish, let's please not write this off as simply another job or obligation. Instead, let me encourage us to embrace it actually as a joy and an opportunity. You see, in a culture such as ours, where intergenerational community is becoming increasingly rare, and where families are increasingly dysfunctional, we get to be a family. We get to be a family. It's a privilege with real family relationships. And in a society increasingly turning to the states, or even, dare I say it, the syringe, as its two alternatives for coping with an aging population, largely, it has to be said, to sustain its selfish lifestyle, well, our attitude to the elderly and the vulnerable will become increasingly distinctive and, we pray, attractive as we seek to demonstrate real family care, making sure that Holy Trinity is more than a slush puppy church, but a real, a genuine church family. Let me lead us in praying that would increasingly be the case in our church family. Father, thank you so much that when you save us by your grace, you don't leave us alone. Thank you that you adopt us into your family, that you give us brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children in the church family. And I pray, Father, that you would help us here at Holy Trinity to increasingly be a genuine church family. Would that be seen in our relationships, the way we speak to one another, the way we honor one another? And would it be seen in the way that we care for one another, and particularly those who are most vulnerable in our church family? Would that be attractive to our community as they watch us and as they see that the love that we have for one another, the love that begins with your love for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.